The Spirit of God will teach us today from John chapter 9, verse 1 through 38. Please feel free to follow along with me as I read the scriptures. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the word of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. Then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received this sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, Now, that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him.
Thank you, Bland, for the good word. My seminary preaching professor used to say, when the word is read well, it's like getting a sermon before the sermon. And I feel like that's what we got today. Thank you. Today is July 28th, and I want to wish my lovely bride a happy anniversary. 29 years. And yes, I married up for sure, so I know that. I'll confess that right away. So I'm grateful for her. It was November of 2009, and Kirsten and I, we just flew into Milwaukee on a Thursday night for a long house hunting weekend. I'd just been hired at the Kern Family Foundation, and we were bound and determined to find a house that weekend. We'd been scouring the internet, looking at houses. We had a really good realtor already kind of looking for us, and so Friday morning, we hit the ground running, looking at houses all over Waukesha County. Every house we looked at, it seemed that there was something wrong, something quirky, something we didn't like, either the yard or the floor plan or something weird about it. You know, the neighbors were too close or whatever. You know, there was just, we just couldn't find one. And then there was one house at the end of the day. It was starting to get dark. We said, hey, well, we saw this online, looked okay, so let's just take a look at it. So we went, it was over on the west side of Waukesha, and so we went and went through the house, and, you know, it was okay. It wasn't nothing that remarkable, and it was above our price range, so we just left and called it a day. But something unexpected was about to happen. The next morning, Kirsten gets up and says, you know, I think we need to go look at that house again. I'm like, okay, fine. You know, we'll go look at it again. So as we're driving up the cul-de-sac, it's at the end of the cul-de-sac. It was just a beautiful, sunny November day, as beautiful as you can get in November. It's cold, but sunny. And the house looked different. It really looked different. It was amazingly different to us. In fact, it's kind of like the opposite of online dating. You know, online dating, you go online and you look at these pictures online and you go, whoa, wow. And then you meet him in person and you go, yikes. Well, with our house, it was the opposite. In person, it was beautiful. We walked inside. Well, as we walked inside, we saw that they'd lowered the price. just the night before. So we're walking around looking, going from room to room, going, God, this is beautiful. Is this the same place? We're walking upstairs, already kind of tagging, well, that can be Hunter's room, and that could be Hannah's room, and oh, Hudson's room can be over here. And we walk out in the yard, and we see this beautiful big backyard and go, man, our yellow lab tugger is going to love this place. And I walk back inside, and we go, man, our guinea pigs, Buttons and Buttercup, are going to like this house, too. We were sold. So we had the realtor put in an offer on the house. Well, fortunately, she was a lot more alert to things than I was, and there were some things in disrepair about the house. But, you know, when you're in love, you don't see the flaws, right? So we put in an offer, and then later that afternoon, she calls us back and says, well, the seller accepted our offer, and by the way, they threw in a brand new cedar shake roof that they will put in, and they're going to put in all new Pella windows downstairs because there was dry rot in the windows. And I'm like, what? It was totally unexpected. I did not expect that. And I can't tell you how excited I was about those windows. Because when I was an architect years ago out in California designing houses, I loved to use Pella windows. Sorry if you're an Anderson dealer here today, but I love Pella windows, you know, and I would use them as often as I could. Anderson are good too, by the way, but and there's a few others that are good. But, you know, they're well-built, they're beautiful, they insulate well. And when I was designing the houses, I never expected that I would actually live in a house that had them because they were so pricey and out of our reach. But yet, here we are, you know, with this house. And we accept, you know, we finalized the offer. And even today, I'm still looking through those windows and just loving them. They were totally, totally unexpected. Well, today, we're going to see that Jesus had a way of turning everyday situations into the most unexpected encounters. We're going to see Jesus do something very different than he's done before. We're going to see a very unique healing, and we're going to witness a progressive, incremental faith. Jesus is going to light a fuse here at the beginning of the chapter, kind of a delayed fuse, and then watch it explode in a good way at the end of the chapter. Turn to chapter 9 of John in your Bibles, or open up the Elmbrook app. Verse 1 says this, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, why would they ask a question like that? I mean, that was a pretty judgmental thing to say. You walk by and you just assume, you know, boy, he must have done something wrong for that. Well, they assumed, like most of the Jews of that day, actually, that sin and suffering were intimately connected. That something had to have gone wrong. That they presumed that if someone suffered any ailment, it must have been because his parents or his grandparents did some great sin against God. That was just how they thought about things. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus counters the conventional wisdom of the day, and he says it has nothing to do with what he or his parents did. This happened so that the works of God might be on display in this guy. So what are the works of God he's talking about? There's many. But before we get to that, listen to what Jesus preempts them with in verse 4. He says this, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So what is Jesus getting at here? As long as it is day, night is coming. What's his point? There's a heightened sense of urgency. That's what he's trying to build with the disciples, to get them alert and awake of what's about to happen. Many Bible scholars actually believe the night that Jesus is referring to here is the cross that's looming on the horizon for Jesus. But Jesus wants the disciples to know that time is of the essence. Listen to verse 4 in the New Living Translation. I love this version with this verse. It says this, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. This is a very unexpected teachable moment for the disciples. They're walking along. They see this guy blind. You know, he's got his little hat, you know, where you drop your shekels in and whatnot. And they ask this philosophical question. And what does Jesus do? He flips it around on them. And then he ramps it up and says, hey, this isn't about philosophy here, guys. God's about to do something. And there's a sense of urgency. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. Notice he uses the pronoun we. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us. Jesus is saying, hey guys, we are on a mission from God and we don't have a lot of time. That's his point. It's not just my mission, but it's our mission, guys. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He is the light of the world, right? But what else did he say along with that often? That you are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14, he says this. He says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others. Before he even addresses this blind man here, Jesus is teeing up his disciples. He doesn't want them to miss the sense of urgency here. There's a twofold sense of high alert. That number one, that we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us. Quickly, because time is short. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Don't lose sight of your mission. That's what he wants them to catch. And then number two, he says, remember, I am the light, therefore you are the light. You are the light. You bring light wherever you go. And let me just pause here and ask, do you know the tasks he's assigned you to carry out? If someone asked you, what's your mission? What would you tell them? What would you say? If you're unclear on this one, hang with me. We're going to circle back to it. Because there's nothing like a compelling sense of mission to ignite your faith. Nothing like a compelling sense of mission, of living like you are on a mission from God to pull your faith out of the spiritual doldrums. I love what New York Times columnist David Brooks writes about discovering your life's mission in his new book, The Second Mountain. In The Second Mountain, he presents a metaphor of two mountains that represent life with a valley between, and it's the second mountain that we gain an enduring sense of mission. Listen to what he says. I just want to share a few highlights. He says this. He says, the goal on that first mountain are the normal goals that our culture endorses, to be a success, to be well thought of, to get invited to the right social circles, and to experience personal happiness. It's all the normal stuff. Nice home, nice family, nice vacations, good food, good friends, and so on. People climbing that first mountain spend a lot of time thinking about reputation management. They're always keeping score. How do I measure up? How do I rank? And then something happens, he says. Something happens. And some people get to the top of that mountain and they say, is this all there is? Is this all there is? Other people get knocked off the mountain by some failure. Something happens to their career, their family, or their reputation. For still others, something unexpected happens that knocks them crossways. The death of a loved one, a cancer scare, or a struggle with addiction. Well, whatever the cost, he says, these people are no longer on the mountain. They are down in the valley of bewilderment or suffering. And this can happen at any age, he says. It's never too early or too late to get knocked off your first mountain. These seasons of suffering, he says, kick us in the rear end. They are foghorns that blast us out of our complacency and warn us that we are headed for the wrong life. He says, down in the valley, motivations change. They've gone from self-centered to other-centered. That happens in the valley. In between. At this point, people realize that that first mountain wasn't my mountain after all, that there's another bigger mountain out there. And the second mountain isn't the opposite of the first mountain, it's the journey after it. It's the more generous and satisfying phase of life. It's not about self anymore, it's about a summons. You don't climb the second mountain the way you climb the first mountain. You conquer your first mountain and claw your way toward it. But you are conquered by your second mountain. You surrender to some summons. And you do everything necessary to answer the call. I just want to ask, are you climbing your first mountain or your second? What do you think? Or are you in the valley right now, today? Do you really believe that you're on a mission from God? How do you use your time and energy these days? Where are you investing your discretionary time? First mountain, second mountain. Because remember, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Well, after Jesus says this, he says in verse 6, he says, after saying this, he spit on the ground, and he made some mud with the saliva, and he put it on the man's eyes, and he said, go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. That simple. He went and he washed and he came home seeing. That's amazing. That's it. So my question is, why did Jesus put mud and spit on his eyes? I mean, why? You know, remember, Jesus rarely healed the same way twice. You see, in Matthew 20, he healed two blind men just by touching their eyes. And elsewhere, he spit on his hands and he touched another guy and healed him of his blindness. So why does he choose to heal this guy this way? What's going on? Why doesn't he just say, be healed, or just touch his eyes? But he smears mud and spit on them, and he has them walk across town to a certain pool. Not an easy thing for a blind man to walk across town. Why? You see, I believe there was a delayed result. That there was a delayed result, like a delayed fuse that Jesus had in mind. Something unexpected is about to happen after the healing. Notice verse 8 and 9. It says, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed he was. Some of these neighbors thought this guy was legit. Yeah, it's the same guy for sure. You know, they verified it. These were the same neighbors that had walked past him for years dropping coins in his hat. Yeah, that's the guy, all right. Wow. But listen to what else it says. Others said, no, he only looks like him. The other neighbors were skeptics. Some believed in the guy. Some thought that he wasn't the guy. He can't possibly be the same blind guy that we've seen begging every day. There's just no way. That could never happen. You're just yanking my chain way too hard. This is not real. This is somebody else. Some believed, but some doubted. But listen to what the man says in verse 11. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and then I could see. Well, where is this man? They asked him. I don't know. I don't know. The guy is authentic. He stuck to the facts. He didn't embellish this story. You know, like we so often do when we're retelling stories, you know. Hey, how big was that fish? Oh, you should have seen it. It was so big. Or you should have seen the one that got away. I mean, we had a fish on, almost had him in the boat. It was huge. But this man shared his own story, simple story of his unexpected encounter with Jesus. Some believed and some did not. You know, when you and I share our own story with Jesus, just move out of the way and watch the Holy Spirit work. I really believe that. When we share our stories, and there's simple elements to our stories, and I want to encourage you, write these down. Grab the pencil out of the pew rack in front of you. Write these down. 1, 2, 3. When we're writing our own story out, number one, what was your life like before Christ? Really simply, what were you into? What was big in your life? What was it like? And then number two, How did you come to know Christ? What happened? Where were you? What was it like? What'd you do? And then three, since. What has happened in your life since? Three simple things. Write it out. I encourage you. Do that as an exercise. Stick this, your sermon notes in your Bible. Bring it home with you. Write it out this week and practice. Practice. Grab a coworker, grab a neighbor and say, hey, my pastor's making us do homework, you know. You can be my crash test dummy, you know, and just try it. And just move out of the way and watch the Holy Spirit work. And you know what? When you share your story, some will believe and some won't. That's just how it is. Now, in these next verses, in verse 13, you have a kind of an almost courtroom-like scene here where it's the Pharisees against the blind man and his parents. Verse 13, it says this, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. And now the day on which Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. So who are these Pharisees? These are traditional religious leaders who were pretty tightly wound guys, okay? Now let's listen to what gets them so hacked off because they are flipping mad here. Verse 15, therefore the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. Well, he put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, well, how can a sinner perform such signs? They were divided. You've got like a split jury here, a divided opinion. Some believe and some didn't. You had this one group that says, Jesus can't be from God. He's a Sabbath breaker. And then you got another group over here saying, well, he is from God because he's a miracle maker. They were divided. Two schools of thought. This is like UW skeptics over here, and this is UW believers. All right, two schools. But these guys over here, the skeptics, were practicing what I call single-issue faith. Single-issue faith. Single-issue faith is where we take something that could be true and it could be good, but we elevate it above what it ever should be. And we use it as a measuring rod to measure true believers, what they view of this particular issue. And for the Pharisees, it was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath. It was their spin on the Sabbath, actually. But you know, the Sabbath is a day of rest that was instituted by God through Moses. Nothing wrong with the Sabbath. It's just how they elevated it to a single issue. And you see, in their mind, Jesus didn't meet their expectations because they rationalized that, hey, no one who is legitimately from God would break a Sabbath rule. Shoot. That rule, that single issue in their minds, was even more important than relieving human suffering to them. Here this man is, who's been blind from birth can see, and they're wrapped around the axle on the Sabbath. They didn't stop and rejoice and go, man, I'm so glad you can see. Isn't that awesome? Don't we have a good God? Single-issue faith. Single-issue faith will derail your impact faster than you can blink. When you and I get wrapped around the axle on a single issue, people in our lives, they just turn the volume down after a while. They don't want to hear it. You know, your lips are moving, but no sound is coming out. That's how it is with single-issue faith. You know what it's like. Everybody's got a friend that's got a single issue that's so big in their life. They can't even see straight. It might be something good and godly and noble and right. It's just elevated beyond what it should be. On the other hand, the other Pharisees who believe, they ask rightly, well, how can a sinner perform such signs? To them, the miraculously relieving human suffering was a mark of divine intervention. They believed. Two groups, divided opinions. Some believed and some doubted. See, when you and I live like we're on a mission from God, when we share our own faith stories with others, some are going to believe and some are going to doubt. But don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Do it anyways. I love what Bill Bright, the founder of the college ministry crew, used to say years ago. He said, you move with the movers. Move with the movers. When you see God working, look for incremental movement. Doesn't have to be radical. Just look for progress. Or as Bill Murray famously said, baby steps. Look for baby steps. You know, look for forward motion and stick with them. Some of you have been praying for friends or family members for years. And maybe you've seen some incremental progress. Stick with them. Keep after it. Verse 17 says this, they turned their eyes, or they turned again to the blind man. And what have you to say about him, they asked. It was your eyes that he opened. And the man replied, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Do you notice the change in the man? There's a notch up here. The man first, when he was asked about it, he just said, well, I went and I washed and now I could see. He just gave the facts. Now he's upping it a notch. And he's saying, well, I think he's a prophet. He's ramping it up. There's forward movement in his faith journey. First the facts, now it's up a notch. Well, at this time, the parents enter this courtroom-like scene. And in verse 18 through 23, you see the Pharisees asking to the parents, well, is this your son? Well, how is it that he can see? And they, what do they say? Well, yeah, that's our son, all right. And yeah, he can see, but how he can see, we don't know. Ask him. He's old enough. But verse 22, it says his parents said this because they were afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Now, do you think the parents really didn't know it was Jesus that healed them? I think they did. They had to, something this monumental. They had to know it was Jesus. But look what's under the surface here. They were crippled by fear. They were crippled by fear. Fear of rejection. Fear of being excommunicated out of their church, which is, and the synagogue was. You know, if they gave Jesus any credit here, they could lose their friendships. They could lose their livelihood. And, you know, fear of telling others about Jesus can cripple us, too. It can cripple us, but it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. Fear immobilized mom and dad, but not the son. Not the son. Verse 24, it says this, the second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Okay, these guys are wrongly assuming their view is the truth. They determined because Jesus healed, or in their minds did work on the Sabbath, healing is work, you know, therefore he couldn't be from God. There's no way he's legit. He has to be a sinner. Verse 25, the man replies, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. I was blind, but now I see. When I was a teenager, I was blind, but now I see. When I was a teenager, I considered myself an agnostic. I didn't go to church, and my friends who went to church, they didn't like going to church either, so it's like, why would I want that? And so I pretty much believed that I believed in God, but that there was no one church or one religion or anything like that. So I didn't think that deeply about it, but nevertheless, that's where I was. But one day, a friend's mom invited me to church, to their church, and I went. I have to confess, I kind of knew there were some cute girls that went to that church too. Little incentive built in. Well, I started going to church and youth group. And over the year, I learned more about Jesus and more about faith. About a year later, one night at our Sunday night youth group, the youth pastor gets up and he asks if anyone here tonight would like to pray and commit their lives to Christ. Just slip your hand up. And so I slipped my hand up. I didn't pray anything, I didn't do anything, but he came up to me after the meeting was over and he said, hey, I saw you slip your hand up. Can I come over and get together with you this week? Love to talk with you more about that. I said, sure. Well, the next day, he's over at my house and we're sitting on my orange Naga hide couch. I still remember that thing. It was harsh. And he walked through the fact that Jesus loved me, that Jesus died on the cross, so I could be forgiven of all my sins, and that I could have a close personal friendship with Jesus. But I had to surrender control of my life over to him. And so I did. I prayed a simple prayer right then and turned my life over to Christ. And I am so grateful. I'm so grateful. You see, I had incremental movement. I learned a lot about Jesus that year. And it finally got to the point where I said, yes, I'm ready. I was blind, but now I see. Verse 26, then they asked him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And the man answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Okay, this guy is seriously up in his game. Can you see that? Okay, first he goes from, well, I went and I washed and now I can see, to he's a prophet, to now he's like rolling up the sleeves on his toga and debating these guys. Come on, you want to believe too? Bring it on. See, the more the Pharisees pressed in on him, the more bold he becomes. His parents were shriveling, but he's becoming more bold. And see, I believe adversity has a way of igniting our faith. Adversity has a way of igniting our faith, and that's what this guy's experiencing. Listen to how the Pharisees respond to him in verse 28. It says this, then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. You see, they had twisted and elevated Moses and the Sabbath beyond what God ever intended. Verse 30, the man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This guy is flaming. There is no fear in this guy. His convictions propelled him to tell the truth. The blind man went from just the facts to compelling debater. Can you see this incremental movement in this man's life? Verse 34, to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. They couldn't argue with the man. They didn't say, wait, let me just rebut that argument. No, they didn't argue. They had no rebuttal. And so they attacked what they thought was a flaw in his heritage. They just slapped a label on him. You were steeped in sin at birth. They resorted to name calling. You know, and I believe, honestly, today we slap labels on and resort to name calling much more than we ever should. It's just not a good thing. You know what I mean. You're a hater. You're a liberal. You're a fundamentalist wacko. You're a Bears fan. You know, we use labels. But seriously, labels get slapped on from the left and the right, from the churchgoers and non-churchgoers, from the believers and the non-believers. I really believe labels represent lazy thinking. We either don't want to, or we don't have the capacity to engage in people who don't see eye to eye with us. And so we just slap a label on the person or a group. I believe that Jesus wants us to engage with those who don't believe the same way we do, but yet do it with winsomeness and the love of Christ, to do it with humility, because we are the light of the world and we are on a mission from God. That's what Jesus wants his disciples to catch in this whole encounter. Now, these Pharisees, they're like, hey, we don't need to talk to you anymore because you were born in the wrong camp, pal. You were born on the wrong side of the track, so we're done with you. But look at Jesus steps back into the picture now. He hasn't been around, and he finds the blind man, the healed blind man. Verse 35, he says this. He says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, who is he, sir? The man said. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, well, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And I love this. And then the man said, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. It's like the scales of spiritual blindness now fell off his eyes, and he could truly see. He'd been healed of physical blindness. Now he's healed of spiritual blindness. Earlier, the presenting issue in this man's life was congenital blindness. He was born blind. He couldn't see. But the deeper issue was spiritual blindness. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. And then the man said, Lord, I believe. I think those are some of the sweetest words that anyone can say to the Lord. Lord, I believe. And I believe this whole in-between time with the Pharisees, from the time he was healed until now, was for God's ultimate purposes. That God used those encounters to build incrementally this man's faith into where he was ready to surrender to Jesus. I don't think he was ready when he got healed. I think that's why Jesus put mud on his eyes and sent him across town and let him experience all this stuff. Gradual movement in his faith. You see it across the whole chapter. Incremental movement, baby steps. This guy was now genuinely converted to faith in Jesus. He was blind, but now he can see. Now we can see in more ways than one. Jesus performed a double healing here, a physical healing and a spiritual healing. And Jesus heals so much more than blindness. Jesus wants to heal so much more than blindness. Alda was our church receptionist in a church that I had served many years ago. And she was the sweetest, most wonderful lady you'd ever want to see walking into the doors of a church office. So kind, so friendly, so responsive. She'd spent her entire career in the corporate world, and when she retired, she came to work at the church. And she was just a delight to have on our front line right out there. And one day, Alda came to me, and she said, you know, I'm going to have to retire again. You know, I've been diagnosed with blindness. They say that I have macular degeneration. And I had never heard of that before. But macular degeneration, it affects your nerves and your eyes, and it restricts your central vision where it gets all fuzzy and dark in your central vision. You're not totally blind, but you can't see what's important in the middle of your vision. And in a sense, I think the man born blind and the Pharisees had a kind of spiritual macular degeneration, a spiritual blindness. And you know, and today I believe that Jesus still wants to heal more than we can imagine. He wants to heal spiritual blindness. And he didn't stop with physical blindness here. He knew the man needed spiritual healing. He needed his soul healed. And I believe that Jesus wants to heal what we don't expect. And he wants to give us an unmistakable sense that we are on a mission from God. We are the light of the world. And I want to encourage you, write out your story this week. Share your story with someone. Some are going to believe and some will doubt. But do it anyways. Let your light shine. Well, my friend Alda, even in her physical blindness, her selfless, other-centered nature just continued on until the blessed age of 97 when she went to be with the Lord. But Alda, in those last years, she lived on the second mountain. Yeah, she lived on the second mountain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these vivid reminders of how much you love us and how committed you are to healing us, Lord, of physical, of emotional, of spiritual issues. God, I pray that you would bring physical healing to those this morning that need a touch from you, that you would reach in and touch their bodies and renew them. Father, I pray for emotional healing, those that are wounded, those that are struggling, those that are traumatized for whatever reason, God, that you would bring healing and wholeness, that they would hear you speak to their hearts. God, I pray that you would just move across this room today. And Father, for those who have never surrendered control to you, I pray that they would throw down the towel and turn their lives over to you, Father, and say yes to Jesus. Lord, we just thank you that we can follow you and turn to you. Lord, we entrust this morning into your hands, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.